Would turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 is where we'll begin this evening. And it is at a very familiar point in Jesus' ministry where we'll read in Luke chapter 22 where he has just concluded his last Passover he would partake of on this earth, and he instituted the Lord's Supper, and they departed from that upper room and went to the Garden of Gethsemane so that he could ultimately be betrayed. I want us to read Luke 22 and verse 39 through 46 to introduce the lesson. Luke records that coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer, he had come to his disciples. He found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." I think that we have all experienced from one degree to another in our various relationships we have times of frustration where perhaps in a time of joy, but more likely a time of frustration or hardship, of trial, of tribulation, we've wanted the presence of a friend, the presence of one close to us. Maybe it's a romantic relationship that we have, or a friendly relationship we have, or a familial relationship. And we just want that person close to us while we go through this period of turmoil or tribulation or trial, or maybe even just to be there to experience a time of joy with us. And we like to have their presence in the room. But when they're there, we want a little more. We crave something more than them just simply being bodily in the room. We want them to be engaged in what we're engaged. We want their mind with us. We've got something important before us, maybe something that's concerning us at the time. It's weighing on our minds. It's a burden we're having to bear. And like Galatians 6 says, we should bear each other's burdens. We want them to be there with us, not just in a physical sense, but in a very emotional and intellectual sense. We want their minds focused on what we are engaged in. And a lot of times when they're with us and we can sense that they're really not there, their minds are elsewhere. They're sitting right by us or sitting in the same room as us, whatever it may be, but their mind's wandering elsewhere. You may be watching a show that interests you to a great degree, and this is a very minimal thing, but you want them there with you, enjoying the show with you, and their mind is somewhere else, and you may turn to them and ask them a question, and they don't know what's going on in the show. And even something little like that, we've experienced frustrations like that. And it's to a greater degree when perhaps we're telling someone a story or telling someone what happened during the day, and they're there and their eyes are on your eyes, but the words are not having an effect on their mind. So really, they're there and they seem very close to you, right in front of you, but really they're miles and miles away. I think we just read a little bit about a situation to a similar degree where Jesus went into the garden to pray in a time of trial that is so immense we will never experience exactly the kind of thing that he experienced. His life had led up to this point, and at its most important time, he asked for these disciples to watch with him, to pray with him. And although they were but a stone's throw away, is how Luke describes it, they were really miles and miles from Jesus because their minds had wandered off. Their minds were not engaged in his most important time of life. I want us to consider some things about this. First, noting the actual account. There was a distance in the garden that is not necessarily specifically noted, that was greater than a stone's throw. And in order to understand what I mean by that, and I think you do, you're catching on, but we need to understand more of the depth of the situation. Jesus, in the other Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, is shown to take three specific disciples with him further into the garden. In Matthew 26 and verse 36, it says that Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. We know the two sons of Zebedee to be James and John, which is what Mark records in Mark 14 and verses 32 through 33. We remember Judas had already left to forsake Jesus, and he would be coming into the scene very soon. We're very familiar with that particular moment in Jesus' life. And so while there were 11 disciples, only three of them went further into the garden with Jesus. Eight stayed at the entrance. And he said, "Peter, James, and John, for whatever reason, you come with me." They were given a little bit greater degree of intimacy in this period of Jesus' life. And we kind of see that with Peter, James, and John in other areas of their lives with Jesus, where they were included in areas that other disciples were not. And it's really conjecture to ask why Jesus took Peter and James and John with him and left the other eight there at the entrance of Gethsemane. But we do know a little bit about those three disciples. James and John in Matthew 20, in verses 20 through 24, Zebedee's sons are mentioned as those who were very ambitious in regard to Jesus' kingdom, the Messianic kingdom. We remember their mother coming to Jesus and kneeling and asking something from him. In Matthew 20 and verse 21, he said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom." And Jesus answered, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said to him, James and John did, "We are able." And he said, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those whom it is prepared by my Father." When the others heard it, they were displeased with the brothers. Here you have James and John, who have a bold claim that they are able to be baptized with the suffering that Jesus was about to endure. It certainly showed boldness of character, but it also showed that they thought they were closer to Jesus than what it was manifest they actually were, especially in the garden, but even further as all the disciples would forsake Jesus. In Mark chapter 3 and verse 17, the sons of Zebedee are given the nickname Boanerges, which is the idea of sons of thunder. Some conjecture that that's because of their thunderous zeal that they possessed as disciples of the Lord. At the very least, we know that these men had this idea that they had a great passion and zeal for Jesus, and certainly they did, but that would be tested. Peter, I know we're very familiar with. In Matthew 26 and verses 31 through 35, Jesus had predicted the forsaking of him by the other disciples, and Peter's the one that speaks up first in verse 33 of Matthew 26 and says, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." And Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And even after that, Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And we know, as Matthew records, all the other disciples said the same things. But as we're very familiar with the Gospels, Peter is the one who is often pointed out as the one who is first to speak, as the one who is adamantly expressing his zeal and his loyalty to Jesus above even what Jesus in his inspired speaking is predicting. We know him as impetuous Peter. He thinks, or he speaks before he thinks. And while we talk about that quality as a negative, we see matters in Matthew 14 where he stepped out on the water. He got out of the boat. And even though we look at that as a faith failure, we also highlight the fact that he showed great faith. Faith that exhibited more than what the other disciples did as they stayed in the boat. And so these three men who Jesus chose are three men who are exhibiting great character, certainly great confidence in the relationship with Jesus. They're very close to him. And there are two other occasions that are very significant in Jesus' ministry where they're included. Now, whether that's because of this immense character they're displaying, this kind of energy that is there with them, or not, we know not. But we do know that they were entrusted on two other occasions with important matters, and would be entrusted with an even more important matter again. In Mark 5 and verse 37, when Jesus went to heal Jairus' daughter, it says that he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And in Mark 9 and verse 2, it says that after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. That wonderful occasion of one dead being brought back to life and of Jesus' true glory being exhibited were able to be experienced by Peter, James, and John at the choice of Jesus. And we come to another point in Jesus' life where things are starting to pick up and his crucifixion is drawing nigh. And he's in great need of those to be close to him that he had been close to all his life and ministry. And now it's their turn to step up to the plate. And he says, you eight stay here, Peter, James, and John. Again, for whatever reason, you come with me further into the garden and I'm going to pray and you're going to sit with me. In Luke 22 and verse 40, it says that when they came to that place, he said, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed. Matthew and Mark's account are more specific as to who he said, pray that you may not enter into temptation to. In Matthew 26:36, Jesus told all the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there, or sit here while I pray, Mark 14 and verse 32. But it's when he went in further to the garden that he told Peter, James, and John, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. And I want us to notice Matthew's account makes it a little more personal for Jesus. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 38, this is what Jesus said to Peter, James, and John. He said in Matthew 26:38, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful even to death. Notice this, stay here and watch with me. And then in verse 41, when he came back and saw them asleep, as we know, he said, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing and the flesh is weak. Verse 40, rather, he said, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Jesus was taking this very personally. He wanted them to be with, as Jesus speaks, me. I may be just a stone's throw away, but you need to be with me. Why couldn't you watch with me? Why couldn't you pray with me? McGarvey aptly comments on this text and says, he who had been their comforter in every hour of trouble and danger now calls on them for the help which their wakeful sympathy would give him in the hour of his agony. This was what they were entrusted with by their Lord and their Savior and their friend. And likewise, their faith would be tried and they needed to pray lest they entered into that temptation to sin. While Jesus was only a stone's throw away from them, what we see manifest in the Gospels is that truly they were far from where Jesus was. In Luke 22 and verse 41, it says a stone's throw was the distance. And I don't know how far a person in Palestine during that time could throw a stone, but I guarantee you it's not as far as a Major League Baseball player can throw a baseball. And they can only throw it so far and you can still see that far. You can still hear that far. You're not ignorant as to what's going on. And very likely they could hear and see the anguish of Jesus. In Luke 22 and verse 41, it said that he withdrew from that distance to pray. And then he prayed, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And other gospels record that happened more than once. Verse 43 describes that an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And notice verse 44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. In Hebrews 5 in verses 7 and 8, it describes the prayer in the garden in this way, that in the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Yet, though he was a son, he learned obedience by the things he suffered. We need to maintain the humanity of Jesus in reading these accounts. He wasn't above humanity in the sense of sharing in humanity like Scripture says he did. He wasn't above emotions. He wasn't above agony as the Scripture describes. He was moved greatly by this time of trial, and indeed it was a trial. It was a test of his own faith, and he had a resolve as he exhibited in his prayer to go to the cross no matter what. But I want us to especially focus on this understanding that you had these three disciples that Jesus trusted. And they were entrusted to watch and pray. They were entrusted to keep their mind focused on the very grave situation at hand. And they failed utterly. Yeah, they were a stone's throw away physically, but their minds were far, far away from Christ. He found them sleeping from sorrow, it said. You can almost hear the surprise in Jesus' voice. Why do you sleep? Do you understand what I'm going through? Why do you sleep? Rise and pray lest you enter into temptation. And I think Matthew's account really fleshes this out for us a little more. In Matthew 26 and verse 37, it said that he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again a second time he went away and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. And he came to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. We look at this in hindsight. We look at this as, you know, readers of Scripture, something that happened 2,000 plus years ago, and our jaw drops at the audacity of those three men to be given such a privilege, to be a stone's throw away from their Savior and the greatest time of his life, to aid him and help him and comfort him and pray for him during this time. And they fell asleep on multiple occasions. The Son of God himself came to them, got in their face and said, can't you stay awake a little longer? And then he goes back a stone's throw away and their mind goes back miles and miles away, fall asleep again. And we almost think it's ridiculous that they would do this, but I want to suggest to you we need to place ourselves in their position, or at least examine ourselves to see if we're not doing the same thing. You see, their physical distance may have made it seem like they were very close to Jesus. I mean, he requested that those three specific men come a little further with him. Yet, there was a great chasm between those men and their Savior at that time. We need to make sure that although the world may see that we're a stone's throw away from Jesus, maybe we're really close to Jesus, that we aren't actually miles and miles, light years away from where he is. And there are three points I want to make concerning that, three applications. I want to suggest to you that if you are just struggling with one sin, yeah, it may be a struggle, but it's in your life. It may be one sin, but it's in your life. That while it may seem to yourself, it may seem to me that I'm close to Jesus. I'm only struggling in this area of life. I've got a sin in my life and it's persisting, but it's just one sin. I'm good in this area of my life. We may think that 99.9% of our life is filled with righteousness, is filled with the Word of God, and we are right on it in 99.9% of religious things of our faith. But this one sin is still there. It's continuing to persist, and we're not dealing with it appropriately. I want to tell you that it may appear that we're right there by Jesus, maybe a stone's throw, but in reality, we couldn't be further away from him. And I think we allow ourselves to think about this idea of goodness and a more of a relative sense. And we remember Jesus in his discussion with the rich young ruler where he said, why do you call me good? No one is called good but one. And this whole idea of goodness, being good, is God. That's the definition of goodness, just as God is the definition of morality and of light. He is absolute righteousness, holiness, sinlessness. That's the standard. And what we do is we start to compare ourselves with each other and even with our past self, and we think, look how far I've come. I used to be committing this sin all the time, and this sin all the time, and this sin all the time, but now it's just this sin and all the other sins I've dealt with, and I'm not struggling there, but this sin persists. And we almost give ourselves a free pass sometimes where we're thinking, because I've gotten rid of these sins, this sin is not going to be that big of a deal. Jesus sees my progress. He sees how far I've come. And I'm not just saying that we struggle with it and we repent from it and we try to make it right and we make it right. I'm talking about just thinking because it's the one thing, it's not that big of a deal. We do the exact same thing that Peter, James, and John did, where they were close to Jesus. They thought they were really close to Jesus. They were zealous for the Lord. They thought they were really doing well. They died for Jesus. And in his greatest hour of trial, they're nowhere to be seen. At least in the truest and most meaningful sense. They're not there with Jesus. We need to realize the reality of sin and its nature. Isaiah 59 and verse 2 tells us this, that our iniquities separate us from our God, and our sins hide his face from us, that he will not hear. We need to realize how severe sin is. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, it says that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. It would have been enough, I think, for John, by inspiration, to say, God is light, and in him is no darkness. And light, in its absolute sense, darkness, in the absolute sense, is the absence of all light. So you see the inverse of that. Light is the absence of any darkness. It's light. There's no darkness at all, and that's the absolute sense of God. He is completely and totally pure. He's light. But that's what John adds, at all. Any sin, whatever it is, no matter how big or small we may view it to be, separates us from God. An individual can come out of a world of complete immorality, where every sin in the book is there in their lives, active. And that person can repent of every single sin except this one, because that sin, they think, is not that big of a deal. And look how far I've come. That sin, brethren, will keep us out of heaven. That sin is the difference between being shoulder to shoulder with Jesus and being a canyon away from him. It may appear to the world that we're right by Jesus, a stone's throw away from Jesus, but in reality we're far, far away because our sin has separated us from him. There's something that can make sure we get rid of that sin and completely heal us spiritually. We know that to be the word, but James even warns that if we don't lay aside sins, the word in and of itself can't save us. He says in James 1 and verse 21, to receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But he prefaces that with this, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. The Word can't save us. It doesn't matter how many sermons we hear. It doesn't matter how many Bible studies we involve ourselves in, how many things we do each day as regards to Bible study. It can't save us unless we lay aside the sin it's pointing out in our lives. And what we've got to come to realize is if God calls it sin, it's serious. So we can't start to try to fumble around with these ideas of a severity of one sin over the other. Sin is sin in the eyes of God, and one sin separates us from him. I think James goes on in chapter 2 to emphasize that to a further degree. In James 2 and verse 1, he begins this discussion of partiality. And he says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? And he elaborates on the trouble of the audience that he's addressing in verse 8. This was the great problem that was there. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. You see, in welcoming that rich fellow into their assembly and giving him the best treatment you could think of, they thought they were fulfilling the law, you will love your neighbor as yourself. But he elaborates on this idea of them showing partiality to the rich over the poor, and they say, he says there by inspiration in verse 9, if you show partiality though, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. It's that simple. Every single sin is condemned in the law of God. And what James by inspiration is saying is that this sin is a part of the law and this sin is a part of the law. So if you keep from this sin, but you commit this sin, you've still broken the law. And what we need to realize is we're not so close to Jesus as we think we are if we're holding on to any kind of sin. It doesn't matter if it's just one thing, and it's one thing that seems so insignificant to the world, and maybe even some of the brethren, that one sin is the difference between being in proximity to Jesus, being right in His footsteps, and being miles and miles away. 1 John 2 and verse 3 says this, "By this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. And he who says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked." In verse 29 of the same chapter, John says this, "If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him." We've got to be on that path of righteousness. We've got to set all sins aside, no matter what they are, if we wish to be close to Jesus. Otherwise, we're probably not as close as we think we are. Secondly, we need to realize that weights can make that distance far greater than we may think it is. Sin is certainly a problem, but we've got to realize that even matters that aren't sinful in and of themselves can be very damaging to our faith. They can make that distance grow further and further away. It may be that you aren't active in any particular sin. It may be that we're on the right track and we can't point out in any area of our life as we thoroughly examine ourselves in the mirror of God's Word that there is a specific sin that is just hanging on to us and we aren't getting rid of, that we are without that sin. And because of that, we may convince ourselves that we're as close to Jesus as we can ever be. But we need to realize that there's always a distance that we can close in on. That there's always growth that is there for us to engage in. That as close as we may ever be to Jesus, you can be closer. You can be better in your faith. You can learn more of Him and be more intimate with Him in your faith and knowledge of His life and His will. And one of the things that makes that distance grow, we may not even realize how much it has grown, is the weights that so easily ensnare us. The Hebrew writer addresses this in Hebrews 12 and verse 1, speaking of this racing figure. He says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Notice the distinction he makes there. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin. He's not saying that the sin is the weight. Certainly sin is a weight. But he's making a distinction there. There are matters that are not sin in and of themselves that may just be weighing us down, that are not something that is against the law of God, but they're certainly not helping us. And that's what 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12 describes. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And I want us to understand, and I speak from experience, this is me personally, that something as simple as watching TV can be a weight. You know, we convince ourselves at the beginning of every single calendar year that I am resolved to study every day, to have a daily Bible reading. I am resolved to spend an hour in prayer each and every day, just silence, just prayer, whatever spiritual goals that we set up, and we convince ourselves, I'm going to do this, and time again we fail, and I want us to realize that it's likely a weight that's causing us to fail. Again, I speak from experience. I'm gonna set this time aside and study. And then you get to the end of that week and that personal study that you wanted to engage in to grow closer to the Lord, it didn't happen. And then we kind of examine ourselves. Why didn't that happen? Why is this so hard for me to get in the flow of this study and make it a good habit that I've created? And it's because we had to catch this episode of whatever show. We had to watch this ball game. We had to read this book. We had to do this. We had to do that. And we didn't give any time for the Lord. And then we try to convince ourselves sometimes, well, I'm not immoral. I'm not filled with sin. I'm not walking in darkness. I'm not like the world. I'm not like brother or sister so-and-so. We may even compare ourselves with each other again. Who's doing this, that, and that. And someone else may not know, but I sure know I'm not like them. And we got to step back and realize that we won't be judged by them in the judgment. We'll be judged by based on what we do or what we don't do. We may not be as close to Jesus as we think we are. And as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, those weights not only hinder us on our race and just don't help us out in, at all, but they actually have the tendency, if we let them persist and we don't deal with them, to knock us off the path completely, cause us to transgress. In 1 Corinthians 8, in verse 8, speaking of meat offered to idols, Paul says, food does not condemn us to God, commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. He's talking about one of those liberties, a lawful thing. But he's pointing this out, that it doesn't make you better to eat these matters that are lawful to eat this meat offered to idols. Because these people were holding on to it as if it was a sacred rite of theirs, as if it was something that would actually help them spiritually. They claim to have this great knowledge. They claim they know everything. But he says, if you think that you know anything, you know nothing yet as you ought to know. Love is what edifies, but knowledge puffs up. And that was the problem. The problem was they thought they were closer to the Lord than those weak people who didn't know that they could eat meat offered to idols. And they persisted to hold on to this weight that actually turned into sin. Verse 9, he said, beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. And he goes on to say in verse 11 that because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you sin thus against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. And what we have is this weight, which we tried to convince ourselves was not a problem. By the way, it's not sin. So why get ourselves worked up about it? I'm still close to Christ because I'm not in all this sin. And that weight actually turned into something that caused us to sin. We've got to beware, brethren, that we don't think we're closer to Jesus than we actually are. And we're honest with ourselves. And we see those voids in our life where we could have filled that emptiness of time with study. We could have drawn closer to the Lord, and instead we decided to entertain ourselves. We decided to do something else, and that persists to the point where those empty times are never filled with God's word or prayer. And then what we seem to look at as a stone's throw becomes a mile, then 2 miles, and 3 miles, and we're further and further away from the Lord. I think one of the greatest examples of this idea of a weight weighing us down to the point of us failing to even finish the race is seen in Matthew chapter 19 with the rich young ruler. And we remember this well. He asked Jesus what to do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus said, keep the commandments. He said, which ones? And Jesus lists off some of the Ten Commandments. And he says in verse 20 of Matthew 19, all these things I have kept from my youth, what do I still lack? And this is what Jesus said. If you want to be perfect, that is complete, mature, you want to get closer to me, go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. What that man realized in part was that he loved physical things more than he loved Jesus, but he also saw that he wasn't as close to God that he thought he was. And Jesus, out of love, pointed that out to him. That's what Jesus was doing. It's not sinful, young man, for you to have this amount of money, this amount of wealth, this amount of property, whatever. It's not sinful for you to have that. What it is sinful for you to do is to choose that over me. And I know that's a struggle in your life, whether you realize it or not. And what Jesus out of love does is he manifests that to him. While that man may have thought he was so close to the Lord, Jesus showed him how far away he really was. It's because he had a weight and he wasn't willing to get rid of it. And it was something that will keep him out of heaven. We don't know what happened, but it's certainly something that Jesus warned about. I want to suggest to you thirdly that distracted worship, when we're in worship and we're distracted, that we may feel close to Jesus because we assembled, which is wonderful. We may feel close to Jesus, but if we're distracted in worship, we're really very, very far away. And it may seem we're close from the outside looking in. People see us park in the parking lot and walk in. Family members and friends know on Sunday morning where you're going to be. It never fails. You're there, and that's wonderful. Forsake not the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, Hebrews 10:25 commands. But I want us to understand that if we're here, but our minds aren't here, then we're really not that close to the Lord as we think we are. John 4 and verse 24, when Jesus was speaking to the woman at the well, revealed what true worship looked like. He said in John 4:24 that God is spirit, and those who worship must worship in spirit and truth. And so what we've got to have engaged is our minds. It's not a mindless act. We can't just go through the motions. And in order to worship in truth, you got to be worshiping in spirit. And in order to worship in spirit, you got to be worshiping in truth. They go hand in hand. So even if we're here and we're going through the motions and everything we're actually doing is right and true according to God's word, if our heart's not in it, it's not true to God, not personally. Our personal worship can't be distracted worship, or else it's not helping us at all, and it's certainly not pleasing to God. True worship is worship in spirit and truth, and what that involves is the heart. In Ephesians 5 and verse 17, Paul said, "Don't be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." You notice that phrase there when he's speaking about the singing, that we're making melody in our hearts to the Lord. Our goal, he says, there is to be filled with God's word in an understanding way. That's why we assemble. To stir one another up, Hebrews 10:24 and 25 says, to love and to good works. Those are the works of God. You find that in his word. Be filled with understanding of God's word so you know what to do to please God. And he gives a contrast there. When we partake of alcohol, that actually causes us to think less and less. It lowers our inhibitions. We're not likely to think like we thought when we were sober, and we do things we wouldn't normally do. We're not thinking straight. And so we contrast that with an emptiness in that regard that alcohol takes away, and a fullness of when we engage in worship. But that fullness, it only exists when the heart is the active instrument. Not our vocal cords, obviously not mechanical instruments of any sort, but our hearts. You can be the worst singer ever, but if your heart, the most important instrument, is involved, then God is pleased. But you can be the greatest singer anyone's ever heard, and if your heart is not there, then God is not pleased. That should show us how important this is. And people assemble, they go to singings, they go to gospel meetings, and their minds are on where they're going to go with their friends afterward, what they're going to eat after for lunch. Or maybe they're just getting antsy because, man, this sermon is lasting way too long, and they're not thinking anything about God's word, but they're in the pew. They think they're close to Jesus, but they're not close at all. Our heart needs to be involved. We need to be engaged in worship. I think the example of the Lord's Supper really paints that picture for us. It's a very important matter, and it's an important matter in this specific discussion of drawing near to Jesus. Even closer than a stone's throw, we can get so close to Jesus, and the Lord's Supper is designed for us to remember Him on that great level of His sacrifice and draw closer to Him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it's called the communion, where we partake in Christ's blood, and we commune with the body of the Lord, and we, therefore, as we partake of it, are one bread and one body. We become close and one with Jesus and each other as we participate together in that aspect of worship. But what happens when our minds aren't engaged? We may be drinking that fruit of the vine. We may be breaking off that unleavened bread and putting it on our mouths. And we may even be sitting in silence. But what are we thinking about? People may see that and think, look how engaged they are. But if our minds aren't actually engaged, even though we appear like we're close to the Lord, we're not very close at all. And the Apostle Paul addresses this in part in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In verse 22, he says, Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. And while they were eating a common meal, the fact of the matter, the most gross misrepresentation of this memorial supper that was there in Corinth was that it wasn't a memorial supper at all. It's not that they had fried chicken and buckets of biscuits or anything like that. While we know that that's not right, and we can go to this passage to show that common meals have no place in the church, the fact of the matter is they weren't remembering Christ's body. They weren't remembering Christ's blood. That's why he goes back to when it was instituted. This is what I received from the Lord. And he goes down, as Jesus said in verse 25, this do in remembrance as me. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. You know, the Catholic Church will call the Lord's Supper a sacrament. And what that word means is simply that you benefit somehow spiritually simply by putting that bread in your mouth and consuming it. And then transubstantiation is a whole other discussion which kind of goes into that idea. But they believe that just partaking of the emblems, they could be thinking about the Cowboys game that's going on at the time. But because they put that wafer in their mouth, somehow they're closer to Jesus. And the Apostle Paul is showing that no, what draws you closer to Jesus is your engaged mind during this memorial supper. He says in verse 27, these sobering words, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. I think sometimes we, at least some, look at this idea of eating the drink or eating and drinking in an unworthy manner as pertaining to the fact that we're not worthy of Jesus' sacrifice. He's not talking about that. He says you eat and drink in an unworthy manner, not discerning the Lord's body. He's talking about where your mind is when you are partaking of that memorial supper. And we do this to remember that great sacrifice and therefore draw near to the throne of grace and understand the magnitude of what Jesus did for us, so that when we go into the rest of the week, we don't forget it and we live for Him. He gave His life for us, so we lay down ours for Him. That's why we do it. We remember that. But in a situation that God has designed for us to draw near to Him, if our minds aren't engaged, we do the exact opposite, and we become the ones who drove the nails into His hand, who caused the blood to gush out of His body, who murdered the Son of God. We've got to understand the grave nature of the Lord's Supper and of worship, period. Where we don't think that we're close to Jesus because we're here, but we know we're close to Jesus because we are actually here. Not just bodily, but in mind and in spirit. We need not to make the same mistake that Peter, James, and John made, who were right within sight of Jesus. They could hear Him in agony. They could hear His words being lifted up to the Father, hear the struggle in His voice, and yet were so disinterested they fell asleep. So unwilling to stay up for the Lord. You would think that they appeared closer to Jesus as them three, for whatever reason, were given the privilege of going into the garden with Him and sitting that close to Him and praying with Him. But really, they were just as far away, if not further, than the other disciples. And that would manifest itself in a drastic way as they all denied the Lord. And of course, they were able to be restored. But we got to realize what the devil is trying to do to us. He's trying to think that we're as close as we can be. He's trying to think, get us to think that we are closer than we actually are. And what we've got to do is step back in objectivity and honesty of heart and really see where we are. How close are you to Christ? How close are you really to Christ? How much closer can we be, and how can we get there? We may seem like we're only a stone's throw away, but we may discover we're a lot further, and we need to fix that if that's the case. There are so many other applications we can make in regard to this, but I want to encourage you to make these in your life. If you're here this evening and I've not obeyed the gospel, it may seem to you that you're close enough to the Lord, that you're not as bad as those in the world. After all, maybe you're here, but if you haven't obeyed the gospel, you're not close at all. But you can become close by being washed in His blood, and that's an invitation we extend you this evening. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you've fallen short in some sense or fashion, maybe you just need encouragement like Jesus needed for the disciples to pray for Him and with Him, we can do that for you this evening as well. And if there's any spiritual need we can assist you with, come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.